I titled the sermon, Daily Bread and Sabbath Rest. These are some significant themes that we are going to discover here in this chapter. And so, if you would pray with me, I will ask God's blessing on our time in these verses. Lord, we're excited to gather again to dig into your word. We think of Sabbath rest and daily bread, and they meet us, Lord, even today. Here we are on a Sunday, gathering together, your people, to share in a Sabbath rest together, to be renewed, restored, to draw our attention to you, to worship you, to take a day apart from the rest of our week and dedicate it to you, set aside it as holy. We think about daily bread, Lord, and how we are here at the end of this week, and we look back how each day you sustained us and you brought us what we needed for that day. And Father, we look at your people throughout history and we see how faithful you are. And so we pray, Lord, that we would learn today equipment for life, that these verses would instruct us, not only by the example of the Israelites maybe in what not to do, but that you would teach us a better way to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we begin setting out from Elim, and I titled this Rumblings and Grumblings. By rumblings, I mean hunger noises in your tummy. And we could pause here and see if we could hear anybody. Is anyone out here hungry this morning? You hungry? Breakfast, it's kind of like breakfast just wears off right about now. I remember as a kid just being so hungry during the sermon, thinking, wouldn't it be cool if there was manna to eat during the sermon? You never know. Anything can happen. Rumblings and grumblings. Let's read verses 1 through 3 here, chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Wow! What an amazing statement this is. So they are now heading into the wilderness of Sin, and that's appropriate, isn't it? It seems like it kind of goes part and parcel with their behavior. Actually, our word here for this wilderness doesn't have anything to do with the actual sin of the Israelites. It's just the region of Sinai. That's where it comes from. So the wilderness of Sinai, shortened for sin. But it does match their behavior in this thing. We're 1 month from the Exodus. 1 month has passed, and Moses wants us to know that. So some time has elapsed as they have journeyed and wandered. God has, as we saw last week, miraculously been supplying them with water, and water to the full, abundance. He brings them to the spring with 12 pools and springs of water and 70 palm trees, as if to say, "Do you think that this is random? Do you think I don't know what I'm doing? Trust me. Trust me." Oh, that theme comes to us again and again and again. Trust me as you follow. God leads them. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, they can travel night or day because of the presence of the Lord. The Lord has manifested his presence before the people. So that is a daily miracle. Okay, one of the things families you can do, individuals, go home at the end of this day and try to count up the number of miracles that are in just this chapter. Okay, just chapter 16 is loaded full of the Lord showing his power in miraculous displays in all kinds of different ways. And it'd be fun to see how many you can count. There are many to find. They're following the Lord into the wilderness of sin. And it says now the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled. Before, when they were grumbling about being thirsty, it said the people. But they didn't really say every single person. Here, it seems to denote this is one voice. They have come, they have presented themselves before their leaders, Moses and Aaron, and they come with one voice, and they, what they say is stunning. These are people who are literally carrying jugs full of God's water that he has given them as they say these words. However, before we're, again, too quick to be too hard on the Israelites, have you ever been really, really, really hungry? We went to Applebee's yesterday on a date, my wife and I, and we ordered after some time had passed, and then our order was lost. And so we were just sitting there, and, you know, we were starving. I mean, really hungry. It was like after one, and we're talking about all the fun things, and then it just hits us, like, what's going on here? What's happened? And the lady came back, well, we lost your order. Sorry about that. And then it took a long time again to get, they were having some kitchen troubles, I guess. Long story short, we ended up eating for free. That was awesome. However, I felt some identification with the Israelites in this. I looked at my wife, and she kind of raised her eyebrow like, Jer, it's going to be okay. Let's not compromise our witness over a hamburger, okay? But man, I was hungry. Grumbling and rumbling. Would that we had died. By who? By whose hand? By the hand of the Lord. You know what they're saying? This doesn't make any sense at all. This is what they're saying. I wish that when the hailstones fell and struck down the Egyptians and their cattle and their livestock, I wish he would have just killed me then. I wish that the plague of the firstborn would have taken my life. It would be better than this hunger. I wish when the sea was brought back upon the army of the Egyptians, I wish that I was there with them and had perished by the hand of the Lord. To experience his plagues, his judgment, his retribution would have been better than this hunger that we have. Is that in any realm of reality logical? No. It doesn't make any sense. Yet this is what they say. They're hungry. They're very hungry. You're going to kill us, Moses. Now, this is not the first time they've accused him of that. You remember when he came in and he talked to Pharaoh at the very beginning, and then Pharaoh doubled down and made their burden even that much harder. He removed the straw. He said, thanks a lot, Moses. You've basically given him a sword to kill us now. Can you imagine being Moses and Aaron and hearing this? I mean, it's like, people, snap out of it. Do you realize what you're saying? You would think that at this point along the way, there would have been maybe an inclination to pray, to cry out to the Lord, to trust him, to look to him, rather than to lift your voice against his appointed leaders. Since you can't argue with the cloud, yell at his leaders. And that's what they do. Remember when we sat by those meat pots? Oh, it was so awesome. Life in Egypt was great. If we could only just go back to then, right? Have you ever been tempted to do this? It is so easy when your life experiences change to romanticize the past, even glorify it. Like, it was just so wonderful back then when the kids were at home, right? And everything was great. We were just a family. And then now they're gone and they're married and we never see them or hear from them. Or before the kids were born, remember those days? Oh, we had all this time on our hands and we had money. And, right? I mean, I heard Kevin DeYoung say this. Chances are that if you're complaining now, you were complaining back then too. It's This doesn't make any sense. They're glorifying the past. It was miserable in Egypt. Pharaoh was a horrible taskmaster. Now, it doesn't say that they were short of food. It does say that they groaned under the burden of their slavery, though. They weren't sitting there saying, it's great that we're slaves for over 400 years, but we've got meat. We're good. We don't want to go anywhere. Grumbling glorifies the past, and it also tends to exaggerate the present, right? We're going to die. There's nothing to eat. You let us out here to kill us, didn't you? Well, here's the irony of this. The guy who is looking over his flock of sheep and goats and livestock saying, oh, if we only had some meat. Okay, there's meat everywhere. Why would they not eat their flocks and herds? That's wealth. That's money. That's currency. You don't want to eat your wealth. And so they say this as they look upon all kinds of meat, and then they say, oh, if we only had meat. You see, the point is they're exaggerating the presence. They're not going to die. If it comes to that, they can begin to kill and eat their own herds, but they don't want to do that. They have looted the Egyptians. They have carried out all of their livestock. There's plenty of meat to go around, but they would prefer to grumble that the Lord has not given them anything to eat. And he's led them into the wilderness. There could also be some pragmatism happening here. Pragmatism, when you find something that works, but you don't really concern yourself as to whether it's right or wrong. It's just, it works, right? So here's what some might be saying. Well, here's the deal. Last time when we grumbled, he took bitter water and he made it sweet. So maybe we should all grumble about being hungry and something will happen. Because it worked, right? It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong. It's just what works. That's possible. Let's look how this unfolds. Verse 4, miraculous menu. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Pause there and take this in a little bit. These exchanges back and forth. You have these parallel exchanges from Moses and Aaron to the people, and these vertical exchanges between the Lord and Moses as God is communicating. And they want to make clear there is a connection here between their words and what the Lord is witnessing. He hears this grumble. You're not just talking to us. Don't think that God is unaware of your attitudes, of your heart. Your grumble, they say, is against the Lord. It draws our attention to this word grace, doesn't it? This word grace needs to be functioning in our view, because the reality is that the law of God is something that hammers us into the dust we fail in fulfilling his laws. Israel has proven that. They sinned at the edge of the Red Sea. They sinned when they wanted water. Now they've sinned again against the Lord and against his appointed leaders, Moses and Aaron. Whatever they receive from God, short of complete annihilation, is his mercy and his grace. Mercy being the withholding of right and righteous punishment for their sin. The fact that God doesn't strike them dead when they speak those words against him is only his mercy. Grace being the bestowing of favor and blessing that is undeserved. That also is of God, not owing to them. Their sin deserves punishment. God, in great kindness, is going to blow them out of the water with blessing. Feed them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. How quickly they have forgotten. Remember, we're dealing with a polytheistic people. They've lived in a land, a culture with a pantheon of Egyptian gods. And so reminding them of this often is a good thing. Don't think this was something else. Don't forget what I did to all of these gods in Egypt. There's nothing there. You need to give me the credit. You need to trust me. Learn to look to me. Don't look anywhere else. Oh, this lesson has not been learned by his people. We will see it broken again and again. Their faith is weak in the Lord despite all of the miracles they've experienced in his deliverance and his sustaining of them. God can bring food into desert places. How's he going to do it? Well, he's going to bring this massive cloud of quail, and he's going to drop them in there, probably the chubbiest, tastiest quail you could ever imagine. Who's ever had quail to eat? Any hunters in here? Man, I grew up eating quail. I love hunting quail in Yakima. We made quail fajitas regularly. There's not a lot of meat on those little guys, and they're sure fast. But if you do get them, they're tasty. They're good. God brings quail, and he lands them in the camp. You want meat? I'll give you meat. You want bread? I'll give you bread. Amazing thing to consider. Now, for those of you who are hungry this morning, I was, believe it or not, I was able to scrounge around in my yard this morning and harvest some manna. The Lord miraculously landed. No, just joking. But the next closest thing to manna is Nilla wafers. And so I'm thinking, I mean, if you can eat during a sermon, that's a win-win, right? So y'all can just grab a couple Nilla wafers and pretend, don't worry, we're going to get to the center section. You just have to wait. No grumbling. Pretend that we've got some manna, kind of wafer-like. Let's read on and see how this unfolds. Verse 13, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" Which is ironic because that's what manna translated is. What is it? What is that? I don't know. Let's call it, what is it? So it's manna. For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Kids, there's a miracle there. That's awesome. They all ended up with one omer. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till morning. Now, these are commandments here. But, verse 20, they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning, they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Let's pause there and think about this. The blessing comes with the command. Instructions. You see, what God is doing is not just blanketing his people with blessing and then on expecting them to do something. There is responsibility given to the people of God. Their responsibility is to go out and get it, and then to obey the commands that are given in handling it as the Lord has prescribed. Listen to how Psalm 78 describes this blessing on the people. Yet he, the Lord, commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Listen to how it describes it. Men ate of the bread of angels. How cool. He sent them food in abundance. A poetic way as you crunch on that Nilla wafer. Think about this. Imagine what it would be like to taste something that was given you by the hand of God supernaturally. And the quail, he caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he led out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were filled, for he gave them what they craved. This is a gift. This is a feast. Oh, the meat pots. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Oh, it was so awesome back then. All of a sudden, boom, you know, you get whacked in the head by a quail. I can do that. I can do that, God says. Supernatural provision, sufficient provision. Don't forget how many people we're talking about. Like 3 million people going out every single morning and gathering the equivalent of a 2-liter bottle full of manna. Think of this. For every person, every day, that's a lot of bread from heaven. It was just the right amount for each day, for each person, and it was sustained. We're going to see at the end of this chapter that it was sustained not just for this desert, but it was sustained for 40 years. The entire wandering in this span of years. Every day, except for one, the Lord brought this manna. Incredible. It was, however, a daily test. A daily test. The Lord says straight out, I want to test you with this. I'm going to provide for you, but this is also a test. They did not listen to Moses. Some kept what was left over in the morning, and they kept it all night, and then they went back to have breakfast the next day. They thought, hey, here's the deal. If we can stock it up and we only have to gather once or twice a week, we don't have to work so much, right? That'd be awesome. We can just chill out, kick back on the easy chair, have some manna. They pull the napkin back, and it's just rotten, nasty. I mean, if the Lord wants to make something nasty, you know this was gross. Worms and maggots. They disobeyed. They keep doing this. They keep disobeying. What's behind it? A lack of faith. They're failing to trust that the Lord who said, this is going to sustain you, and guess what? I'm going to do this tomorrow, and the next day, and the day after. And for 40 years, but you have to trust me and obey the commandments that I give. Jesus prayed this prayer in the Lord's Prayer. We saw it in our call to worship. I am confident that he had this in mind when he said, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our" what? Daily bread. Daily bread. That's manna. Give us, Lord, what we need for this day. We trust you for tomorrow. We look today to be satisfied from your hand with what is needed and necessary for this day. And tomorrow, we're going to wake up and we're going to pray the same for that day. But we're not going to pray for, you know, the next 40 years. We're not going to try to solve the next month. We're saying, Lord, we look to you in faith today. You have what we need today for the circumstances that we face, the trials that we face, the challenges. You have grace for today for us. Now the test of rest, the test of rest, verse 22. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning." Just a little note on this. The manna was to be baked or boiled in preparation. Just a little nugget there. I didn't remember that. That's kind of cool. You know, just go out and pick it up and eat it. Where you stand, you go back and you boil it or you bake it, and then you eat it. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink. Another miracle. There were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." How are they going to do with this? Well, verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you a Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. So you have a daily test. Will I have the faith enough to trust the Lord that what I have found in his provision for me today is going to be there tomorrow, such that I don't have to store it up and try to put reserve away, but I can trust him every day to meet me where I'm at. And now we have the test of rest. A Sabbath to the Lord, the seventh day, was set apart. It was a holy day, right? Holiday, a holy day to the Lord. This is a fascinating thing. We haven't even gotten to the fourth commandment yet. We're anticipating the fourth commandment, right? Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? But we are also looking backward to the creation account. That's what's so cool about this. The giving of this law really met the people before the Ten Commandments, but in the context of the creation account, where the Lord did his creative work in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. He rested. He didn't have to, but he set for us an example here, and this is why I think there's more to the Sabbath rest than just an Old Testament law. The precedent of this day set apart to the Lord was established for us in creation before the fall. And it was reiterated here in his blessing on his people. So we look back and we look forward. And Jesus reminded us as he interacted with some legalistic types in Mark chapter 2. He said, "Listen, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." What's he saying here? He's saying, listen, don't turn the Sabbath into a bunch of rules. the Sabbath is a gift to you. Receive it with joy. Understand that your Creator, who designed you and established your life, He knows that you need a day of rest every single week. He's given you this gift. Don't make it about burdening yourself with all of the lists of do's and do nots. I think in our day, we tend to have one of two views of this. Oh, it's just legalism. I grew up, we couldn't swim, we couldn't have fun, we couldn't smile, we couldn't do anything on Sunday because that was the Lord's day, right? That is not the Sabbath. That is not at all what Jesus is pushing us to in this. Now, on the other side, you might just say, oh, man, we don't really do anything different. It's just a day, man. It's cool. It's another day. That's not okay either. We're going to look closer at this in the fourth commandment in chapter 20. But I would just say this. There needs to be a day out of the week that is set aside as holy, something different, something unique, something where you purposefully prepare for it and rest. Not just physically. You need that too. But spiritually. That's one of the reasons we gather for worship together on Sundays, is to rejuvenate together, to be charged up, filled up, and then launch into the week. So if you go into Monday and you feel like you are completely drained, you have failed to accomplish a day of rest on Sunday. I think we can all learn at this, and we need to be disciplined in how we make decisions about it. In a sense, we can prepare ourselves for the rest of Sunday in our preparation on Saturday, in our context at least. They would work so that the sixth day prepared them for the seventh day. They would gather two omers. They would bake and boil two omers so that there was food to eat. And on Sunday, they could rest. Sit in the lawn chair and nibble on a little manna. Maybe sit on the porch, sip some coffee and watch the birds. Rest. Friends, we live in a culture that is trying to move at light speed. The pride of humanity wells up against God's good design and says, there is no need for rest, let alone sleep. I don't need that. I don't need a day of rest, of worship, of gathering to rejuvenate my heart, my soul. Believers see things differently. A double miracle. Not only does the Lord provide what they need on the Sabbath day, or on the day before Sabbath, giving them double, but He also sustains it so it doesn't get wormy and gross. God does that. He can do that. That's pretty cool. Do you trust God enough to accomplish what you need in 6 days to sustain you for a day of rest on the seventh? Some of you who own your own business, you have to make these decisions, don't you? Some of you who play sports have to make decisions about Sundays. What are we going to do? Ethan's been mowing lawns in the neighborhood. And we had a great chat about this because there's a lot of people that we live around who just see Sunday as just another day. And we want them not only to know that there is a difference, but in our structuring, in our interaction, in our witness. It's so cool when they say, oh, we know that you have some things that you're doing on Sunday. Yes. There's something different about Sunday for us. But man, Monday, game on. Let's go. It's a weekly test. A weekly test. I was watching a TV show where these two sons of a man who had already passed away, he was a mechanic. And they said, you know, Dad, he worked 6 days a week in this garage fixing cars. He loved fixing cars. 6 days a week he worked in this garage. And on the seventh day, he just longed for these two sons. I mean, you could just hear it in their voice. On the seventh day, Dad rested. We were together, right, as a family. We went to church. We put priority on the Lord in our home. You just want to hear that, right? On the seventh day, they said, Dad went to the garage and he worked on his own cars. Oh. I mean, how sad. So these sons are basically saying, we never really saw our dad. He was always working. 6 days he'd get paid. The seventh day he'd spend the money he made on the 6 days fixing his own cars. Where's the rest? Where's the Sabbath? Where's the break? Where's the faith to say, Lord, 6 days I will labor and I will rest on the seventh to trust you that you will provide what is needed. It's a weekly test of faith. Now, the last few verses here, verse 31, no preservatives needed. The house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, had the taste of it was like wafers. Hey, we're getting close. Wafers. How were they, by the way? Good? Yeah? Did we eat them all? No? Okay, good. I'll get some this afternoon. Like wafers made with honey, Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And just a little footnote, as it were, that an omer is a tenth part of an ephah, basically 2 liters. That's what we're talking about. This is a fascinating thing the Lord calls them to do. We know that the Ark of the Covenant is coming in the future chapters, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, and the third thing that was placed in the Ark, an omer of manna. Eventually, it would be a golden jar that they would construct and place this in. Preserved by God's hand. Now, I'm telling you, wouldn't it be awesome if you could go to the Holy Land today and go to the Ark and look inside and see bread from heaven preserved literally before your eyes by the hand of God, not worms. It's not melted in the sun. It's perfect, like the day that it was harvested there in the ark. That would be awesome. That was the experience for generations of God's people. To know that God had preserved this experience, to remind them again and again, I fed you every day. And on the sixth day, I gave a double portion so you could rest on the seventh. They ate manna for 40 years till they came to a habitable land. 40 years of manna. Every day. You go out. It becomes a routine. You get up in the morning. You got to get up quick because you don't want the sun to melt it. So you get out there and you get your manna. You bring it back and you boil it or you bake it. Imagine all the recipes they came up with. Well, I heard if you put a little bit of this on it, a little sea salt from, you know, so-and-so. Man, just I'm sure they were able to make this bread of heaven glorious. Why manna? Why would God do this? Why would he lead his people into a wilderness area? Why wouldn't he just give them an overwhelming abundance of wild animals to hunt? Or maybe a herd of buffalo to chase around? Or something? I don't know. Why manna? Why bread from heaven? One of the things that we find as we read the Bible is that the New Testament is fulfilling Old Testament visuals. So you see this all the time. In fact, I'll show you Jesus who feeds the 5,000, okay? He feeds these 5,000 people from just barely any food, and there's an abundance left over. And they're out in a remote area, and Jesus gets on a boat and heads back across the sea. And the crowd follows him. They were amazed at what he had done, the miracle that he had performed to bring them bread. And they wanted another one. Listen to what they say. They said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" This is after the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? It's pretty bold, really. "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Listen to what Jesus says. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven.'" You see, what they were trying to do is suggest that Jesus was maybe a great prophet, like Moses even, which would be a tremendous honor. And Jesus says, "You're getting it wrong. You think that Moses was the one that gave him bread? That bread did not come from Moses. It came from the Father. There's something more than Moses. A better Moses." And then he says this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He goes on to say, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Wow. What does this tell us about manna? You know, what's interesting is manna has always been about the Messiah. You see how God can do this in history? God is above it all. He is not bound by time. And so he can enter into these things and bring to pass his perfect plan here in such a way to set up what he's planning to do way out here. The bread that he gave was a pointer to Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Every time we gather at the table, "This is my body broken for you." What do we eat? Manna, right? Bread. Response this morning. Why daily bread? Why Sabbath rest? Why an omer for the ark? What are these things teaching us? What was it that God longed for his people to lay hold of with a firm tenacity that come what may, they would cling to? This is what I would suggest. Trust me every day. Trust me every week. And trust me forever. Daily bread, daily faith. Weekly rest, weekly faith. The Omer in the ark stands as a reminder that he is faithful. He can be trusted. I'll tell you why we do not have an ark that you can go and visit and see the Ten Commandments written by the hand of God and see the staff of Aaron that budded and see the perfect preserved manna in the cup. I'll tell you why we don't have that. I'll tell you why God purposefully caused that to be lost. Because we have something way better. We have the one to whom all those pointed. We have Jesus. That's what we have. And he is more than enough. He is more than enough. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful for your kindness, for your forbearance, for your patience. Lord, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You don't deal with us according to what our sins deserve. You have shown mercy and grace, but, oh, Father, sin must be addressed. We think of who we are in this story, and we are at the front of the line, grumbling in our sin against you. We are a fickle, faithful people. We are quick to forget. We are exaggerating our despair and glorifying days where, if we were honest, they weren't really that good. Oh, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our tendency to forget how great you are. Oh, Father, build in us a greater trust, a greater confidence, a deeper and abiding faith that we would look to you in all of these things, daily, weekly, and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.